Well, thank you, Steve, and the worship team for helping us worship this morning. We're going to talk about waiting this morning. And you just waited for 30 seconds. And it felt awkward. Felt awkward to me. And that's the way waiting is. It was 30 seconds. It felt like a whole lot more. When you're waiting, time stands still. And minutes turn into hours. Hours turn into weeks. And sometimes weeks turn into months and years. And that's waiting. And that's our topic this morning. And while you were waiting for 30 seconds, you probably had something of a quick range of emotions, from awkwardness to puzzlement to maybe curiosity, what's he up to? And then maybe just the beginnings of frustration and annoyance. If that had gone on for 5 or 10 more minutes, there would have been other reactions. Some people would have gotten up and walked out. Some people would have ignored me and began talking to their friends. Other people would go looking for an elder to complain. And some people, the kinder ones, would come up to me and try to find out what's wrong, because obviously something's wrong here. Okay? So waiting has a number of reactions and a number of emotions that come with it, but the bottom line is, we as human beings and as believers, we don't like waiting. We hate it. We don't want it. We're not going to put up with it unless we have to, because waiting is very, very difficult for us, very hard and very painful. But we have a problem, we believers, because we have a God who, by all appearances, appears to put a premium on waiting. We have a God who, from the beginning of Scriptures to the end, he has filled this Bible with stories, examples, and exhortations about waiting. God seems to be a God who is almost casual, even calloused, in his usage of time. It's the strangest thing. The God who created time seems to waste time. The God who created time seems to be almost unconcerned about time. At least that's what he appears to be when we find ourselves waiting on him. And the reason we don't like to wait is it's hard. It's very hard. And most waiting actually falls into what you might call the mundane category. We live in a fallen, broken world. Things don't go right. You know, you kind of work through it. It's just part of life, and you do that. But that's not the kind of waiting that the Bible talks about, and that's not the kind of waiting we're talking about this morning. There are people in Scripture that could tell you of a whole different level of waiting. And there are people in this church, and there are people right here this morning, and I'm one of them, that can tell you about a waiting that is on a completely different level. And the waiting I'm talking about is a waiting that can get down to literally sometimes your daily goal is simply to survive. Sometimes it's a waiting that's so confusing that you think you just might lose your mind. It's a waiting that seems sometimes so unreasonable that it seems an outrageous injustice. And sometimes it's a waiting that is so painful that it leads you to dark despair. That's the kind of waiting we're going to talk about this morning, and that kind of waiting takes many different forms. And as I said, there are many, many people sitting here this morning who are familiar with that kind of waiting. Waiting for God to physically heal you or someone you love. Waiting for God to take a loved one home who's beyond healing. Waiting for God to free a child, a spouse, a family member, or someone you love from the bondage of addiction. Waiting for someone you love to repent of the sin patterns that are destroying them and everyone around them. Waiting for a wayward child to return to Christ. Waiting for someone you love to come to Christ. Waiting for a good job and the financial provision that never seems to come year after year after year. Waiting for justice. Waiting to be loved. Waiting for God to heal your mind. Waiting for all the trouble to end, and you can just fill in the blank. Waiting for God to do something, anything. That's the kind of waiting we're talking about this morning. And I could go on, but I'll stop, okay? It's a big topic, and it's a big idea to God, and we're going to spend the next 30 minutes or so hopefully learning a little bit about what God has to say about waiting. Before we do that, before we look in the Word, let me pray for our time, okay? Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it's true, and it's powerful, and it never returns void. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be in your Word together. And Father, I pray for myself that you'd fill me with your Spirit, that you'd give me a good memory and a clear mind. Help me to say things the right way and not the wrong way. And Father, I pray for every person in this room that your Spirit would be moving and working and revealing powerfully and intimately in ways that only you can and the ways that only you know. So help all of us now, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we should probably begin by defining waiting. In our culture, waiting is fairly passive. It's usually focused on us, and it's usually all about trying to be patient without a whole lot of success. But in the Bible, waiting is very, very different. It is not passive. It is active. And while it does have a huge focus on our hearts, the main focus is on God, a merciful and powerful God who delivers. And it's marked by hope and not by despair. So waiting in Scripture looks very different. And that's why we need to read it and understand it, because left to our own devices, we don't wait that way. We wait in a very passive, rather discouraging way. And as I said, waiting is a big deal in Scripture. You start in Genesis, you go all the way through Revelation, you will see story after story after story, particularly in the Old Testament, about waiting. And there's a reason that waiting is there, because it's a big deal and it accomplishes things that nothing else accomplishes. You see, Abraham and Sarah starts off in Genesis, waiting clear into old age, waiting for a child of promise from which the entire nation of Israel will come and from which the Messiah will come. You see, Joseph waiting approximately 13 years, enduring slavery and imprisonment before he became the Lord of Egypt. The Israelites, 40 years, wandering in the wilderness, waiting for that promised land that they had been promised for so long. And then David, who's my favorite, and we'll be studying him this morning, he waited perhaps 18 years after being anointed the king of Israel. And about the last 12 of those, he was running for his life, being hunted like a dog by the current king, King Saul. And then finally, in the New Testament, we have Paul waiting for a healing that never came, waiting for a release from prison that never came. And that's just scratching the surface. And so waiting is all over Scripture. And so the idea, as I've said, it's a big deal. So why is it a big deal? Well, I think we need to understand what happens when we wait. And what happens is God begins to reveal things, disturbing things. I don't know if you've figured it out yet, but we have a God who can be very, very disturbing, all right? And he reveals disturbing things as we wait. And it's very, in the process of waiting, there are things that we don't know and that we don't understand. And it's very easy to get focused and caught up in what we don't know and what we don't understand. And oftentimes what it becomes is an excuse to ignore the things that he is revealing, that he is showing to us. But I would submit to you that there's three things at least that God is revealing to us, disturbing things that he's revealing to you and me while we wait. And the first one is God reveals what we believe about life on this earth. Now, Philippians 1:21 is one of my favorite verses, easy to memorize. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We quote it, we memorize it, we say we believe it. But do we really believe it? I think that as Americans and as American Christians, left to our own devices, we don't really live like that if we're left on our own, because what we're really after is a prosperous, fulfilling, trouble-free life. What's wrong with that? That's what we're after, left to our own devices. And in waiting, it may be a pipe dream, it may even be almost silly to think we could move through life that way, and yet we're deeply fond of that dream and we hold on to it for dear life. And I really think apart from God's intervention, intervening through waiting, we would settle for that. And instead of Jesus being important, God is interested in something else. He's interested in Jesus being the center. And the truth is, I don't believe Jesus becomes the center unless God somehow introduces a measure of waiting in our lives. And waiting, as you know by now, is also involves pain. It's called, what he's revealing is something called idol worship. And an idol is anything that we put before God or in place of God, anything that takes preeminence over him or tries to replace him. And when we think of idols in our minds and in our hearts, some of them are bad, they are. But actually most of them are good. And what it gets down to is timing. It's like, God, these are good things. Why wouldn't you give them to me now? We can return to that list I just worked through. There's nothing wrong with any one of those things that we can be waiting for. And yet God, who has the capacity to give them, does not give them. And a lot of it's about timing. We may agree with God that it's good and he may agree with us, but he's not ready or willing to give those things at this time. And a lot of times what he's doing, he's simply revealing. There are things that have been placed before him in our hearts and in our minds, and he wants to be first and foremost. And so oftentimes that process involves waiting. The second thing is he reveals what we believe about him. If you will, turn to Job 23, verses 1 through 9. If you're new to the Bible, that's Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible, and Job is the book right before that. Job 23, verses 1 through 9. Job, as you may know and probably do know, he was very familiar with waiting. We know Job's story. He lost his children. He lost all of his wealth. He lost his reputation. He lost his friends. And then finally, he lost his health. And he waited and waited and waited. We don't know how long he waited, but we know from just the record, it seemed like an eternity. Let me just read you one little passage where David is getting down to the nitty-gritty of how he is seeing God. He says, then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words that he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backwards, but I cannot perceive him. He acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. This is a very honest account of Job waiting, and he's beginning to realize he sees God in a very different light. As long as God was doing him good, because Job lived a great life of blessing where everything went his way, and he was a righteous man, a godly man, and he loved God. But what he found out was when God stopped behaving, he began to have dark thoughts about God. And God became a problem. God became, if you will, an adversary. Okay, an adversary that he couldn't see, he couldn't convince, and he couldn't overcome. And all of a sudden, God's revealing to Job, Job, You see me as good as long as I'm doing my job. And when I stop doing my job, all of a sudden, I'm not good anymore. We've got a problem here, and we've revealed a problem. where God is supposed to be the giver. And when he stops giving, and he doesn't give in the way he should and the timing he should, then he's no longer who I thought he was. And Job is not alone there. That's placed there for you and me because we're the same way, exactly. But we don't know that until God makes us wait. And he begins to reveal things about what we believe, not only in this earth, but what we believe about him. And by the way, he also reveals what we believe about other people. My best example of that is left turn green lights. You're in line, the line's always long, and the light's always too short. And then there's the guy at the front. Turns green, and he doesn't move. And you're thinking things like, idiot, dimwit, clueless, or maybe something more colorful. And have you ever had the experience, and usually he is clueless, but have you ever had the experience where all of a sudden some guy comes streaming through the red light, or you missed it, here comes a cop or an ambulance with lights going and siren on, and you missed it? But they didn't, because they understood something that you didn't understand. They had knowledge that you didn't understand. And so all of a sudden, those words, if you're like me, start to begin to come back to me. It's like, so who is the idiot? Sometimes God not only revealing what we think about him, but what we think about other people, because waiting often involves other people. And so again, he's revealing our hearts, and he goes on revealing our hearts. You don't need to turn, but in Deuteronomy 8:2, the Israelites are about to go into Israel, and God is speaking to them, a long series of sermons, to them to prepare them to go in after 40 years of waiting to actually go into the promised land. In verse 2, he says this. He says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." I am intrigued and disturbed by that verse over and over again. Because what God is doing when we wait is he is revealing your heart and my heart. Now, I have this picture of myself. I have had it since I was a young man. Let me share it with you. I am loving. I am humble. I am mature. I am selfless. Trusting. Wise. And oh yes, I have a big heart. That's the Ron Jarrett I know. God love him. And then the waiting begins. And it continues. And it continues. And it continues. And the pain begins to build. And the frustration begins to build. And then God begins to reveal things in my heart that I had convinced myself didn't have anything to do with me. And they were there all the time. Maybe you can relate to some of this as I go through it. All of a sudden, loving becomes unloving. And I find I'm capable of anger, hate, and all kinds of harsh thoughts and actions. Humble becomes willful. I want what I want, the way I want it, how I want it, when I want it, and I won't take no for an answer. Mature becomes immature. Turns out if I wait long enough, I'm not an adult. I'm a child, and I'm acting like one. Selfless becomes selfish. Put other people first, unless, of course, they get in my way, and then we have a problem. Trusting can become controlling. Trust God and people until things don't go my way, and then my help is required. And wise becomes foolish. If I heard bad enough, long enough, I'm capable of all kinds of foolishness in word and deed. And finally, a big heart becomes a small heart. Generous, gracious, kind, not easily offended, not self-protective, turns to small, petty, and a bearer of grudges. See, waiting reveals our hearts. Waiting reveals where we aren't. Now, where we thought we were, that's a good place. Those look like Christ-like qualities. And that's where God is taking us. But first, he has to reveal the delusion, okay, of what we think we are when in reality, those are the things we are when life is going our way. And when life is not going our way, there's a whole someone else in there that God is wanting to get to and deal with and transform. So, at this point, you might be saying, okay, so let me get this straight. God is revealing disturbing things in my inner life as I wait for him to deliver me from my situation. He's revealing how I see the world, how I see him, and how I see myself. Ron, why is that so important? Why is it so important? You might be saying, do you not understand the level of pain and frustration and darkness and nightmare that I'm in? What is so, as I like to say, all-fired important about what God wants to reveal in my heart when what's really going on the outside is what really needs to change? Well, here's the deal. In Scripture, we think there's one kind of deliverance. In Scripture, there are actually two. And in God's economy, they're a package. They always, always go together. And we always, always try to separate them if we can. And so that's the deal. The package is that God is dealing with both our inner life and our life, because the truth is we do have a desperate need for an outer deliverance. But what we often don't understand, we have an equally desperate need for an inner deliverance. And God is interested in both of them. He is deeply, deeply interested and deeply involved in both kinds of deliverance. He is called the God of deliverances in Scripture. That is not a lie. That is the truth. He is deeply interested in both kinds. But what he's after what you might call a changed inner life that leads to a changed outer life, that leads to a changed world if enough believers are experiencing the changed inner life, that experiences a changed outer life, that then experiences a changed world as they move through the world. That's what God is after. And what it's called, you ready for this? It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ in full measure. Do you remember when you came to Christ? Do you remember that first you had to be convinced that you were sinful, that you needed forgiveness, that you actually had a God who was judging you and you needed help? Do you remember that? That's the first thing the Spirit of God has to convince us of when we come to faith. The second thing he had to convince us of, that Jesus is the way, that he's the only one that can provide forgiveness. He's the only one that can reconnect us with God and give us eternal life and through faith in him. Do you remember that? God had to go to great lengths to convince each one of us in uniquely different ways that the gospel was true. But what happens is we come to faith in Christ, we possess this salvation, and we don't understand we have gotten way more than we bargained for or ever wanted. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ also involves an ongoing transformation in our inner life that results in an outer changed life, that results in a changed world. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thought it was just, I guess, fire insurance? I don't know. Okay. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, when he says, I'm going to deliver, this is, and by the way, this is the deliverance that he promised. He promised that he would deliver us. He said, I'm going to renew your mind. I can heal your damaged emotions. I can set you free from the bondage of sin and self. And most of all, I can show you who I am. I can let you see me and experience me as your Abba Father. These are the things that are part of the gospel. This is a kind of deliverance that he actually promised. He didn't promise just freedom from judgment, just forgiveness, just heaven, just eternal life, just relationship with God. He promised an inner work of the Spirit that never ends from the day we trust Christ to the day we die and go to be with him. And that's part of the gospel. It's throughout the New Testament, throughout the epistles. It's all over the place. He didn't promise to deliver us from every painful circumstance. In fact, Jesus said just the opposite. In this world, you'll have trouble. Take courage, because I have overcome the world, and the idea is I'll be in you. So he promised an inner deliverance, the ongoing inner deliverance. He did not promise an outer deliverance, although God is, because he's God of deliverances and because he's merciful and powerful, he often and even usually delivers us from our outer painful circumstances. But he didn't promise he would do that every time. So the question comes, why would we reject the deliverance he promised and in favor of trying to get the one he didn't promise? Why would we do that? That's a good question. I'll leave that question with you. That's a question for all of us. So God is in the business of two kinds of deliverances. And if you'll notice, he is the great God of heaven. He is relentless. He will not be dissuaded. And so the idea then, okay, how do I wait? If this is the God I'm dealing with, and if he is the God of two kinds of deliverances, not one, and I can't settle for one, I've got to find my way to this path of two that he's laid out before me. How do I do that? Well, I think when it comes to matters of the heart, it's always good to go to Psalms, and it's always good to go to King David, because he had a heart, I think, like no other. So turn to Psalm 25. And again, that is in the middle of your Bible. And I think if you're in the Pew Bible, it's page 459. And let's see how David waited, because David understood very clearly that there were two kinds of deliverance when he was waiting. And David, he had to wait and wait and wait, like most of us will never have to wait. So this is a man who knew what he was talking about, and the Spirit of God has given him insight here for us. Now, the Psalms are not what you'd call linear. In our Western mindset, we kind of go straight line thinking. The Psalms, if you notice, they're not like that at all, because what they are is men pouring out their hearts to God. And when you're pouring out your heart to God, God is revealing to you and interacting with you, and you're kind of all over the place. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to break this Psalm 25 down into four parts, and they're progressive in nature, and you can see them developing as God goes through. And I've listed for you, and you know some of the key phrases and key words under those key topics as they progress, to let us see how it is that David waited and how it is that he entered into both deliverance, didn't forsake the outer deliverance ever, always after it, okay? And so should we. But he did not reject the inner deliverance as he went. And God took him through this progression and showed him the way. So let's begin first. Verses 1 through 3 and 16 to 22. So at the beginning and the end, in Psalm 25, we see that he cries out for help. That's what we do when we're waiting, and that's what David did. And he said, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." That's verse 1. At this point, he's already waited long enough that it is begun to pierce his soul in his inner life, and now God has his attention. "To you, O Lord." He's done with everything else. It's like, it's down to me and you, Father. And he's got, and David's, his heart is in tune with God, and he's completely focused. Everything else has been stripped away, which is part of what waiting does. And oftentimes, just getting to verse 1 is quite a process. And we don't know how long it took David to get to verse 1 in this setting. Then he goes on, verse 2, he says, "Don't let me be ashamed." And when you see the word ashamed, that represents fear. He's afraid. He's afraid to trust this God with this, because if he doesn't come through, he's going to be humiliated. But it gets worse, because also in verse 2, he says, "Don't let my enemies exult over me." Sometimes in waiting, there are actual enemies that we have that if God doesn't come through for us, they're going to exult over us. And David is deeply aware of this, and he's afraid of it. And then he goes on and gives a number of words. He says, "I'm lonely, I'm afflicted, I'm troubled, I have distresses, I have many enemies, I am hated." And all these words just begin to pour out of David's heart in the presence of God. And they represent two things. One is deep pain, which is part of waiting. And the other is this growing sense of isolation that waiting brings. Waiting is a very lonely experience. If you're waiting and you found people to wait with you, then count yourself blessed, because it can be a very, very lonely experience, and it's lonely even when people are with you. And then he begins to cry for help. He says, "Turn to me, be gracious to me." In other words, God, look at me, see me, See my pain. See what I'm waiting for. Hear me. Care for me. Bring me out of my distresses. Give me relief. That's verse 17. Guard my soul and deliver me. That's verse 20. Be my protector and my deliverer. These words are raw. They're honest. They're unapologetic. And they are bold. He in no way backs away. He is calling out for an outer deliverance here. He's got bad people and bad situations, and he is coming to God asking for what he can only get from God. But there's something else going on here, and David begins to become aware of it early on. He confesses his sins. In verses 6 through 11 and verse 18, we see some of these things going on. David says, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness from of old." So the first thing David does is he appeals to God, not based on who David is, but who God is. He knows God as a compassionate, merciful God. Loving kindness represents God's covenant love that he has given to Israel, and he's given specifically to David as the king of Israel. And he's acknowledging in doing that he brings nothing to the table. He doesn't deserve anything. He's just counting on who God is, a merciful, compassionate God. But then he goes on. He says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." And here he's used two of the three great Old Testament words for sin. Sin, as you may know, is a picture of an arrow being shot to a target and falling short, missing the mark. It's the idea, David's saying, "God, I have missed the mark of your holiness and righteousness, and I know that." But then he begins to, transgressions begins to expand on that. Transgressions has to do with rebellion. It has to do with crossing the line, with throwing off restraint. He said, "God, forgive me of both my sins where I've fallen short and my transgression," which is rebellion. And it's interesting, he said, he talks about the sins of his youth. That always has intrigued me, because part of what happens in waiting, particularly long waiting, is God not only reveals false beliefs and sins, he reveals patterns, sin patterns, that have been with us since we were young. You know, sometimes when you're young, you're trying to find a way to survive, especially depending on the setting you grew up in, and you develop something called coping mechanisms. And those coping mechanisms enable you to survive. And then later, they start to destroy you. Did you know that? And one of the most difficult things to do is to see those, because they're so much a part of us. And they seem so right. And God is out to get them, because he wants to set us free. And to set us free, sometimes he has to make us wait and wait and wait and wait, because it's so difficult to see those. I believe that that's why God, suddenly David talks about the sins of his youth. Why? Because there may be a very direct connection with the sins he's experiencing now and the sins of his youth that he's never seen before, until the pain of waiting has grown strong enough and his heart open enough for God to reveal them to him. But he goes on. He says, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Iniquity is something that's twisted, something that's crooked, and therefore ugly. Those are the three great Old Testament words: sin, transgression, iniquity. You put them all together, it's a tough picture. And David is open. God is revealing, and he's seeing it all. And he is open to it, he's confessing it, and he's bringing it to God. And then finally he says, "Look on my affliction," in verse 18, "and my trouble, and forgive all my sins." You see how he's bringing both deliverances together there toward the end of the psalm? Look on my affliction, deliver me from the things that are outside of me, and my trouble, all these things that are coming at me, but also forgive me my sins. Because you see, he understands at this point, there's two things going on here. There's two deliverances going on. This is very important, and it's hard to get, and it's hard for him to get, but he got it. And then finally, as a result of these things, then he begins to submit his will to God. We see that in verses 4, 5, 9, and 12 through 15. Let me just read you kind of excerpts. "Make me know your ways. Teach me. Lead me, God of my salvation, for I wait all the day. He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. The counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. My eyes are continually on you." See, now there's reverence, there's submission, there's dependence. There's all kinds of things going on here. And suddenly David has placed himself in the camp of the humble. This is the king of Israel. This is a man that you don't mess with. And suddenly he finds himself humbled before God. He's in a good place now as he waits for the inner deliverance, because the outer deliverance, because the inner deliverance has started to take effect in his life. And he's beginning to see the benefits of it, which is the last point. He experiences the fruit of inner deliverance as he still waits for outer deliverance. Verse 21, he says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." Do you know what integrity is? It's the idea of being whole, complete, sincere, and honest. It's an inner transformation. And he's saying, "God, thank you. This integrity that you've placed within me now sustains me." And uprightness, simple version of that in the Old Testament, is straight. It's the opposite of crooked, which he had not acknowledged before. So suddenly David is saying, this integrity and this uprightness now that you have placed within me as a result of the inner deliverance that you've been working out in me, it will preserve me. It will take care of me. It will keep me and protect me while I continue to wait and ask you for this outer deliverance. And that's the picture of Psalm 25. They go together. And I can't tell you how important this is and how hard it is for each one of us to get that. Waiting for God knows what, and God knows what. He does. And it's not a secret. He's not holding back. He's actually burrowing in. And so the question for us is, in our crying out to God, are we listening or are we insisting? In crying out to God, are we being bold and passionate, or are we simply demanding that God do what he's supposed to do? And are we continuing in our zeal for an outer deliverance? Are we continuing to walk in the bondage of self-will or the freedom of humility that God is seeking to put in our hearts and in our minds? You know, we can journey with David into God's power and grace or not. It's my choice. It's your choice. And if you're like me, I am very resistive to these things. And it's interesting how we can resist God for years and years, even decades upon decades, insisting on one deliverance, not two. And God, being God, insists on two. And it's almost laughable. We find ourselves fighting against the great God of heaven who wants to give us two deliverances, and we want one. It would be funny if it weren't so sad and so true. So all of us are on a journey here, and it's hard. It's really hard, and we fail, repeatedly over and over again. But this great God of heaven, he never stops because he loves us so passionately, and he is God, and no one tells him what to do. The scriptures tell us our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. And what pleases him is to see his children walking in freedom. What pleases him is to see us being continually transformed inside, and so that rivers of living water begin to flow out of us. And we become a blessing to other believers. We become a blessing to unbelievers and a witness to unbelievers. And the glory of God is lifted up, and our good is mixed right in there with God's glory. This is the invitation. This is the instruction of Psalm 25. I encourage you and I exhort you to enter in with me into Psalm 25. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you're a good God and a powerful God and a gracious God and a God of deliverances. But Father, we're small and we're slow and we're weak and we're stubborn, and sometimes we just don't get it. So, Father, help us to get it. Help us to lower our shields and lower our guard and let you pierce our hearts, Father, with the things that you have for us, the freedom, the healing, the transformation, the power, all these things that you promised. And, Father, we do continue to pray. I pray for myself and for every person in this room, for the outer deliverance that may have escaped them and me so far. So, Father, we pray for that as well. Help us now. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.